chapter 1, in the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel. Then we're going to turn to the text in Genesis 38. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then to Genesis 38. And note that this chapter follows just after the chapter where Judah and his brothers sell Joseph into slavery, and those slave traders, the Midianites, sell him to Potiphar in Egypt. And then we have this in Genesis 38 before returning to Joseph in chapter 39. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's also turn together to page 912 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. So we continue looking at the canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine, perseverance of the saints, and tonight looking at Articles 3 and 4. Page 912. Article 3, concerning God's preservation of the converted. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. And then Article 4, concerning the danger of true believers falling into serious sins. Although that power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh. Yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot, by their own fault, depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give into them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, not every Christian confesses the perseverance of the saints. Many Christians have what one minister called a theology of sand when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. And what he meant by that is, you can try this, boys and girls, maybe this week. Go into the sandbox, or if you're at the beach, lay your hand on the sand and then grab a handful of it. And do your very best to keep in your hand every bit of sand that you touch. And grab hold of it and take it. How long can you keep every single grain of sand in your hand? And don't cheat and make it wet. Dry sand. How long can you keep it there? And can you keep all of it there? You see, if we don't have this kind of confession from the Scriptures, we lose the assurance of our salvation. If our salvation depends upon how much we hold on to God, to Christ, to His promises, we can't. We'll never press on to the very end. We can grab and grasp and try to hold with all of our strength, and the reality is we'd lose it because we're going to keep falling into sin. We can't grab on to every single grain of salvation and hold it there by ourselves. We've talked about the empty hand of faith, taking hold of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That's what the Bible declares. God gives us the gift of faith to receive Jesus Christ and His glory and all of His righteousness and all of His promises. But if our salvation, even now that we are converted, if the rest of our lives with God now depends upon what you and I do, that is a theology of sand. And that is to redefine faith as faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, we are not saved in any way by our faithfulness. May it never be so. And just ask yourself, if you're not convinced, just ask yourself, how faithful is your faithfulness? How faithful have you been this week? How faithful have you been to God today? How faithful are you being right now? And if you're reaching the end, the goal line of the race of faith depends upon your faithfulness, I don't know how you have any kind of assurance at all. You'd be left without it. What our confession wants to do here for us is summarize the reality of the Christian life, summarizing Scripture and showing us we can have assurance because our trust is in God and His faithfulness. Judah, in Genesis 38, is just another Bible character who proves sin's still very strong. Even the saintliest among the saints can be tempted by the world, by the flesh, or by the devil. Judah is just another Bible character that shows how far God's people can fall in their sin. Another Bible character who shows that salvation and the continuation of God's covenant promises always depends on God and not on us. That's why it's called the covenant of grace. God makes these promises to us in the covenant of grace. And then He also says, and I'm going to keep your part of the covenant through my Son Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Not only bringing about all of the promises of God to bear on our lives, but also, on the other hand, doing all of the things that we are required to do as our representative so that we can appear before God and in Christ be declared righteous. It's all in Jesus Christ. It's all in Christ. So in these two articles, we're going to look at, first of all, the definition of perseverance, what it actually means. We're in this fifth head of doctrine. Now we get to a formal definition. So perseverance defined, and then in Article 4, perseverance derailed, because we also have to deal now with the reality of who we are as sinners. If we look first at Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which we read, what do we find? And we've just read tonight, by the way, two chapters that are probably commonly skipped over in family devotions. You kind of skim over Genesis 38, and genealogies are kind of tough. Some of the names are hard to pronounce, and we don't know what all of those people and those names mean. And so maybe we skip over some of these chapters, but they're here for important reasons. I heard a minister preach on Matthew 1 one time, and he said, Matthew could not have begun his gospel in a better way. Now, that might not strike us as very significant. In our present time, most books that we read or books that are out there, and certainly ones on the bestseller list, don't start with a genealogy of a bunch of names that seem insignificant and are difficult to pronounce. But he's right, the minister's correct. Matthew could not have begun his gospel in any better way. Because in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was showing God's covenant faithfulness all the way through. That's what it shows us. But if we highlight a few of the names, what do we find there in Matthew 1? We find Abraham, idol worshiper. We find Rahab, former prostitute. We find Ruth, a Moabite woman, not an Israelite. David, a king, but also a murderer, adulterer, and sinful census taker. We find Solomon, many, many wives, a life of idolatry, especially at the end, all kinds of political corruptions and sinful allegiances. And we find Judah, who we also find in Genesis 38. He's a tribal head, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, supposed to be of the nobility in Israel, supposed to be a noble leader. This is the Judah from which comes the Lion of Judah. This is the same Judah from whom comes the line of kings in Israel. But who is Judah? He's a slave trader. He married a Canaanite. He neglected fatherly discipline on several instances, committed adultery and incest, and then at the end of all of it is very self-righteous in his judgment. See, all of this in Matthew 1 would be rather embarrassing to a pious Jew to read that this is the genealogy of the Messiah. Because it's way too cluttered with notorious and sinful people. The kinds of people in the list of Jesus' family are of the kind we read about in Article 4. People who, though converted, fell into even serious and outrageous sins. Something of a scandal to a pious Jew. Well, how does perseverance work then? Well, I think it's rather obvious if we read Matthew 1 in the light of Genesis 38. And I think it's pretty obvious as you read through some of the other genealogies in the Bible and the other Bible characters, we come to see exactly what Article 3 says of our confession, that perseverance happens because of God's faithfulness. It's in spite of our sinfulness. It isn't dependent in any way upon our faithfulness or our determination or our will. Look what Article 3 says. Those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. If left to our own will, to our own determination, to our own strength, to our own faithfulness, to our own dedication to the Word of God and to prayer and to worship and everything. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. Perseverance does not mean do better. In fact, Article 3 says you can't do better. Article 3 tells us that perseverance is grounded in God's preservation. You can't talk about Christian perseverance without talking about God's preservation. God's mercy, God's faithfulness, God's grace, the grace once conferred, God continues patiently and compassionately and lovingly to strive with His people to carry through in the covenant promises. So the genealogy of Jesus is not saying God makes the best lemonade out of the worst lemons, or He can shoot straight with crooked arrows, or God can start a warm, raging fire with the wettest branches. And then, well, therefore, go ahead and do whatever because God is going to fix it up just right. We can't read Matthew 1 and say, well, you know, it all turned out in the end. So that's pretty good. So it doesn't really matter how bad we screw things up. God's just going to fix it. So just go ahead. God will figure it out later. That's not what Matthew 1 is telling us either. Of course, God can do good through any kind of evil. That's true. But that isn't the point. The point of Matthew 1 is that Jesus comes through this genealogy of wicked people, of sinners. And He identifies with them. And He identifies with us. He comes in the flesh. And He's like us in every way except for sin. And He's tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And He's not ashamed in spite of all of these things. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. By the way, Jesus never apologizes for His ancestors. He's the descendant of a slave trader. He's the descendant of kings and all of their privilege, and He never makes any apologies about it. He's the Savior. And Isaiah told us He would be numbered with the transgressors. This is the way of salvation, that Jesus should come through a line of sinners and come in the flesh, yet without sin, in order to take the place of sinners. He came to save His people from their sins. And so often with us, brothers and sisters, Jesus has done this in spite of us, in spite of our best efforts, in spite of our worst days, in spite of our outrageous and serious sins, but also the other ones that we don't think so heavily about, the little sins, the small sins, the sins that don't have big consequences, the ones that we never even say out loud. They just stay in our minds and they stay in our hearts and they don't really quite eke their way out. Christ died for those too. John 10:29, My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If there's any verse in Scripture that maybe so succinctly summarizes God's preservation, it's John 10:29. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And the birth of Jesus Christ is the ground for that assurance, and it's the proof of it, and it's the fulfillment of it. If Jesus hadn't come in the flesh and died to save His people from their sins, we couldn't have John 10:29. We'd still be lost in our sins. But because of what Jesus did, and because of His coming, because of His being numbered among the transgressors, we can be assured that we will persevere. And as I said, and I'm going to keep saying this because it's very important for our assurance, We need to be grounded there in Article 3 for our assurance, because now when we come to Article 4, we get to the reality of life. God preserves us in His mercy and His grace and in His faithfulness, but we still struggle with sin. We still wrestle with it. And sometimes it is outrageous sin or serious sin, or the older translations, heinous sin. We find out that despite God's grace, despite God's love, despite the clear teaching of Scripture, we still sin anyway. We're saved by grace, and we can't fall from grace. That's very important to know, to believe. You can't fall from grace, but you can fall into sin, and sometimes various, very serious. And why? Well, go back a little bit to Article 2, and we looked at some of this as well. Here, daily, hence daily sins of weakness arise and blemishes cling even to the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the Spirit, and so forth. Why do we keep sinning? Is we still have in our hearts this desire, like Adam and Eve, to be God. And we want our own way, and we're still selfish, and we're still proud. I was reminded this week of a quote from a Puritan minister: pride is like a shirt. It's the first thing we put on, and it's the last thing we put off. And we might add to that, it's also the closest thing to our hearts. It's hard for us to have those sins be put to death and to be cleansed of them entirely. So we continue to sin. We're like a train that can even be derailed. So we're called to persevere, but our perseverance can be derailed by our sin. Just over 2 years ago, I had to look this up, but you remember this. Near Dune, Iowa, June 22, 2018. Train derailed, oil spill all over the place. Made national news, made international news. It was such a big deal. And the cleanup process took a very long time, and everybody was very concerned about what was going on. But it made such a statement, it attracted so much attention because it hardly ever happens. And because it happened this way, and because the train was carrying all of the crude oil, it made such an impact. It made an economic impact, not only for the railway, but for everything else, and it made a terrible mess because of what it was carrying. So it drew a lot of attention. Well, that's what Judah is like in Genesis 38. He's like a train wreck, but a big one. There are so many sins going on in Genesis 38. I don't know if you noted that. You can almost tick them off as we're going on. There are so many sins going on. Judah is as guilty could be. These aren't small sins with small consequences. These aren't things that he just kept in his mind and kept in his heart and never let out. These are things that have broad implications, big consequences, and not just for his own life, for Tamar's life, for the life of Israel as a nation, as a witness to Canaanites. And it has an impact in terms of the line and genealogy of Jesus and God's work of fulfilling the covenant promise. Right after slave trading their problematic brother Joseph out of their lives, we find Judah in Genesis 38. He leaves his brothers and he marries a Canaanite. Sin number one. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to yoke yourself to the nations. You're supposed to be separate. The Canaanites are supposed to be cast out. But that's what he does. Then he goes and trades sheep with a Canaanite. Tamar is probably a Canaanite as well, and he gets her for a wife for his first son, Ur. The Lord has to put Ur to death. Judah doesn't discipline him, so God does. Then Onan, the second son, well, he won't produce an heir with Tamar because he knows the inheritance will go to his brother and not to him. I'm not going to give my brother an heir. I want an heir from my lineage. So he commits adultery. And he's greedy. Judah doesn't discipline him either, so God does. God puts Onan to death. Then Judah reneges on his promise to Tamar to give him Shelah, and he breaks covenant with God too. Then Judah's wife dies, and he's not mourning too long, and he goes to a town to seek some sheep, to do some trade, but he's also seeking a prostitute, and he finds one. But he doesn't know it's his daughter-in-law. And he makes a pledge with her, another unlawful oath, guilty before the Lord. And he commits incest. And then at the end of the story, we find him much like David in 2 Samuel 12 in self-righteous judgment. Bring out Tamar. She needs to be burned. Who did this? Just like Nathan coming to Samuel. Well, there's this poor guy. He's got one sheep. There's a rich guy. He's got lots. The rich guy takes the poor man's sheep. Bring him up on charges. Bring justice down. Bring down the hammer of the law. But these are certainly outrageous sins, heinous sins, serious sins. And note where they happen. In the church. In the covenant community. This is not the world where this happens in Genesis 38. This is in the church. This is by a church leader. And this is what he does with God's promises and God's gifts and God's mercies. Whatever sinfulness of sin is in the world, believe me, it's going to be found in the church too. Now, maybe you're not guilty of marrying an unbeliever or getting caught up in the idolatry of that kind of life. But your heart and my heart easily get mixed up in the world and worldliness that happens to us all the time. And maybe you are not guilty of covenantal or fatherly neglect like this father's. But maybe you are guilty of fatherly neglect. Maybe you are guilty of not exercising headship as you ought to. Maybe you are too passive. Maybe you let things go. Maybe you did let things go in the past as a father and shouldn't have. You might not be guilty of Onan's greed that we have here. But have you ever been part of a family fight over dad and mom's stuff? Do you have any family members that you don't talk to anymore because you had a spat over the inheritance? Or boys and girls, do you ever have a fight with your brother or your sister because you think dad and mom are treating you unfairly? I want to get my share. I want to get what I deserve and what's coming to me. It's the same spirit. Maybe you aren't guilty over reneging like Judah did, but have you ever lied or ever backed out of a deal because now you found out if I carry all the way through, it's going to cost me more than I thought it would? Do you ever go back on your word? Do you ever do something like Judah's reasoning? Shelah might die if I give him to Tamar because God killed my other two sons with her. Then who's going to look after me? Who's Judah looking out for? Judah's looking out for Judah. Are you guilty of that kind of selfish spirit? You're not guilty of prostitution, but are you guilty of pornography? Pornography is just as much as letting some woman of the night come into your home. It's just as much going searching for sexual satisfaction like Judah did. Lust and fantasies of the mind and of the heart, lingering and staring. Tamar's not guiltless either. Are you ever flirty or dress immodestly to get noticed or say or do enticing things? Are any of you guilty of what Lord's Day 41 says of inciting unchastity, which is to break the seventh commandment and commit sexual sin, whether in deed or in thought or in looks and gestures, or whether simply in the heart? Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her. You're not guilty of incest, not acted on. But what about your thoughts? What about your heart? What about your imagination? And if you don't think the world is speeding headlong to normalize incest, wake up. This is already being normalized in books and movies and other media. It's coming, if it isn't here already. So we need to deal with these kinds of sins in our hearts and our lives because it's going to show up in the world. And what answer are we going to give to them if we've been tolerating these things in the church? And then finally, what about Judah's self-righteous judgment? Maybe you're not guilty of calling out someone quite like this. Bring her out and let her be burned. But have you ever come out hard against somebody for a sin that you yourself are guilty of? You ever come out really hard against somebody for their sin and you haven't dealt with your own? You see, the train's supposed to keep running, and usually it does. The train runs on the rails, it runs on schedule, and it carries whatever it's carrying from one destination to the other one, and when it gets to where it's going, it gets emptied out and it carries on. But sometimes trains derail, and the damage done depends on what's inside. So what's inside? What's inside your heart? What's inside your mind? What sins do you keep there hidden? Because the only reason why you and I don't end up in the pages of something like Genesis 38 and our lives get listed out like this the way Judah's does is because God mercifully restrains us. God mercifully restrains us. The Holy Spirit mercifully restrains us. But you've got to see that the heart of Judah's sins can be found in our hearts too. Are we persevering on our own? Are we keeping the train running on our own? Are we moving ahead by our own power and our own strength? Are we navigating our lives on our own? Or is it God's faithful and merciful and restraining hand upon us to lead us and to guide us and to keep us from falling into even serious and outrageous sins? And that's why Jesus had to come, to cleanse us of Genesis 38 sins. To cleanse us of Genesis 38 sins, though we haven't acted on them or all of them, or maybe none of them. But they're still here. The lust, the anger, the pride, the self-righteousness, the desires, they're right there. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why Jesus had to be numbered among the transgressors. And He's given us life through His death so that we can press on. So that by His Spirit we can put sin to death. So that we can, as Article 4 tells us, to be watchful in prayer. It's worthy of noting, as our confession mentions both David and Peter, and now we're looking at Judah. If you look at all three of those men, each one of them was in the place where he didn't belong, just before falling into serious and outrageous sin. Where was Judah? He wasn't in Israel. He wasn't with his brothers. He wasn't where he belonged. He went to Canaan. Where was David? He wasn't fighting in war where he was supposed to be in 2 Samuel 11. He was at home. Where was Peter? Not by the side of Jesus, but he had run away from Christ. Stay watchful and be in prayer. Stay where you belong, near to Christ, under the cross, dependent upon mercy. Well, what happens? What happens to Peter? Peter gets restored. What happens to David? He gets confronted. and he repents. What happens to Judah? Genesis 38, verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. By God's grace, there is repentance, there is reconciliation, and there is restoration. Now, Judah's might not be the full confession we might like to see. But that phrase, "he did not know her again," says a lot more than what you might think at first read. She's in his house. He provides for her and her sons. And he did not know her again. He's repentant. And there's reconciliation and there's restoration despite the heinousness of what he did to her and what he brought upon his family and what he brought upon the covenant people of God. Would you take Judah back? Would you take him back? Would you welcome him back? What about David? Would you welcome David back? Or how about Peter? Would you follow Peter? Would you listen to what Peter had to say? Though he had fallen from such a height to such a great depth? Would you welcome a brother or sister? Would you welcome them back? Even if they fell into serious or outrageous or heinous sin, would you welcome them back if they came in repentance? Would you embrace them? Would you say to them, "Brother, sister, praise God for His grace"? Would you weep with them? Peter wept bitterly over his denial of Jesus. Would you weep with that brother or sister over his or her sins? Would you restore that brother or sister? Or would you treat them differently? Would you put a little asterisk beside their name in your thoughts? Yeah, but is that how we should read the genealogy of Jesus? Ruth, yeah, but she's a Moabite. Rahab, yeah, but she was a prostitute. Don't forget that. Tamar, yeah, but that whole incest thing. Mary, questions, we don't know how she got pregnant. That's how people would have viewed it then. That's how the pious Jews would have read it. Or would you restore? Would you reconcile? Would you receive a repentant sinner like the angels do in heaven and rejoice? Someone was lost and now is found. Someone was in the miry pit of Psalm 40. And Jesus brought them out and has reestablished their steps on the rock. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Even the big ones. Even the outrageous ones. Even the grievous ones. Because that's the love and the power of our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess our sins before You. And we confess that it is only because of Your mercy, Your loving restraint, that the sins of our hearts and our thoughts and our minds and our desires don't get worked out into these outrageous or serious ways. That our sins don't just burst forth and explode in all of these very serious consequences. We confess that though we may not sin in these outrageous ways, we're very capable of it. And we thank You for keeping us from them. We also pray, Father, that You would work such a spirit of grace and forgiveness in our hearts That if there are people in our lives, if there are brothers and sisters in the church, if there are Christians that we know that have fallen greatly and stumbled in their shame, that by your grace you would work in us such a spirit as that of the Father running to embrace His prodigal Son. That we would embrace and we would restore and we would reconcile and we would receive repentance with great rejoicing when the lost are found, when the slaves are set free, when those who stumble in the dark are brought back into the light. Humble us, keep us watchful and in prayer, close to our Savior, to Christ and Him crucified. Keep us in your love and your mercy. And even when there is restoration in these things, use that to strengthen the brothers and sisters and to strengthen the church and to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, who does these things by wondrous grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.